You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, July 26, 2026, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, that's a good lead into my talk, because I enjoy following English football, which we call soccer, and I enjoyed the highlights of FIFA, if not the results. When I dig into the statistics, I usually check out the heat maps of my favorite players. These maps show where a given player was located throughout the game and how long he played in that area. The longer, the more yellow it is, and then the longer still it becomes red and then red hot. I wish I had a heat map showing where Jesus spent his time during his preaching years. I like to think that today's reading in Matthew 11 gives us a hint. Verse 20 says, "In the town where Jesus had worked most of his miracles, the people refused to turn to God." I confess I never noticed that statement before, or if I did, I just passed over it. So, since I've been looking into Matthew lately, I decided to delve into these specific towns. Verse 21 mentions Chorazin. "You people of Chorazin are in trouble," Jesus says. Well, I'll say Chorazin no longer stands. But it was way up in Galilee, on a hill just north of the Sea of Galilee. By modern roads, it's about 195 kilometers north of Jerusalem, which would be a good long walk in sandals. Verse 22 gives us the next city, Bethsaida. Bethsaida was also destroyed long ago, but it was located in the steep foothills in the central Golan Heights, east of the Jordan River, and by modern roads, about 140 kilometers from Jerusalem. Some of the surrounding areas are used primarily for grazing, and we're told that the apostles Simon Peter and Andrew, and Peter and Andrew were brothers, and the apostle Philip all lived in Bethsaida. And we are also told that James and John grew up in Bethsaida. So that'd be 5 out of the 12 apostles. So Bethsaida would likely have shown up nicely on our heat map. Since Bethsaida is about 134 kilometers north of Jerusalem, we can understand why the high priest's servant girl thought that Peter had a strange accent. Clearly, he was from way up north in Galilee, where they talk funny. In verse 21b, we read, "You people of Bethsaida are in for trouble too." If the miracles that took place here had happened in Tyre and Sidon, the people there would have turned to God long ago. They would have dressed in sackcloth and put ashes on their heads. Fortunately, other passages tell us a bit more about what Jesus did in Bethsaida. The Gospels of Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus and his disciples sometimes went to the Bethsaida region just to get away from it all, to rest a bit. But sometimes crowds just kept following, and on one of those times, it led to Jesus feeding the 5,000, possibly his most public miracle. In Mark 8, we read about Jesus restoring a blind man's sight just outside Bethsaida. These two miracles would undoubtedly have been the talk of the small town in which people knew everybody. We also know that when Jesus heard that Herod had beheaded John the Baptizer, Jesus fled north to Bethsaida for safety. You see, Herod ruled over Judea, and his brother Philip the Tetrarch ruled the Galilee and northern area. In verse 23, we get the third and last town, Capernaum. By modern roads, this is about 190 kilometers north of Jerusalem. At the time of Christ, this town was estimated to have about 1,500 inhabitants, and the site of the synagogue is still known today. Capernaum was inhabited until it was abandoned during the disastrous First Crusade. Capernaum is where the tax collector Matthew lived. Capernaum is where Jesus had taught in the temple, in the synagogue. Capernaum is where he healed a man possessed of an unclean spirit. Capernaum is where Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Capernaum is where Jesus also healed the servant of a Roman centurion, as well as a paralytic lowered by friends through the roof. But our heat map gets even hotter. Matthew 9 tells us that Jesus referred to Capernaum as his own city. So although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, lived as a child in Egypt, likely in Alexandria, and then was raised in Nazareth and went to Jerusalem for Jewish festivals, Jesus had relocated up north to Capernaum. Half of his key disciples were from the same relatively small area, an area that's remote from Jerusalem, from its temple, from the powerful and wealthy high priest. So as far as the early followers of Jesus were concerned, Roman-occupied Jerusalem was likely not going to be the headquarters of this new kingdom unless things changed drastically. No, but maybe Capernaum would be their new headquarters. After all, that's where Jesus was mainly active. Things looked pretty good for Capernaum, or so they thought. Verse 23, people of Capernaum, do you think you will be honored in heaven? In other words, do you think you're something extra special because I'm here? You will go down to hell. If the miracles that took place in your town had happened in Sodom, it would still be standing. So I tell you, on the day of judgment, the people of Sodom will get off easier than you. I think this is a good talk for a gloomy day like this. Okay, why this outburst? Why this absolute utter frustration? Earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus had explained the importance of his second cousin, John the Baptizer, who called for repentance. That message was accepted by some, but certainly not by everybody. And his strident calls for repentance of government got John beheaded. So at this point in his life, Jesus seems to be reflecting on how things have been going for him up here in the safety of the north in Galilee. And Jesus is clearly frustrated. Yes, some people have repented. But apparently Jesus felt that most people in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum possibly listened, initially agreed, and then as time passed and when the new kingdom never materialized, they just went on living their usual lives, possibly no longer paying as much attention to the meetings with this local rabbi. I don't think Jesus is condemning these citizens, but he's certainly not pulling his punches. He is calling a spade a spade. For the past 18 months or so, Jesus had never just performed miracles in a vacuum. There was always a purpose for those miracles. Miracles showed that Jesus had not only power, but also authority. Authority from above, which he felt should have given veracity to his preaching. It should have convinced people. Jesus had focused the majority of his ministry in this small area to the north. And now he realizes that he does not have much to show for it. Matthew tells us that the people were amazed by his teaching and miracles, but Jesus did not want to be simply a street performer. He wanted them to see that he was sent from God with a message. But when they heard this message and its radical calls for change, most people eventually turned away, and almost nothing in those cities changed. All Jews knew the sad stories of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Their demise was legendary. Jesus makes the point that if only those heathen people had seen his miracles and heard his teaching, they surely would have repented fully, complete with the traditional sackcloth and ashes, and they would have been saved. But when you know the good news and ignore it, or are merely entertained by it, Jesus is saying that your ultimate punishment will be far worse, because once you know, you're responsible for knowing and for how you respond. So Jesus is letting the people from Capernaum know that although he has been spending most of his time around there, he does not want them to start thinking that Capernaum is going to be the new capital city of this new kingdom of God. No, Capernaum is going to be no better off than those ancient cities now destroyed and long gone. Capernaum is not going to be exalted, but it will be brought low. Verse 23, you will go down to hell. Now, when we read those words, we need to forget the medieval concept of hell. This was understood to be some place deep in the earth. Remember, they thought of God being high up, above the birds, above the air, above the moon and stars. Heaven was way up there. And if that is so, then the farthest they thought you could ever get from God is to go deep into the earth. Well, we've looked at these verses carefully. Now what? So here are my random reflections. I've recently been reading about what Christians believed during the first 300 years, and the point of sharp disagreement concerned the humanity and divinity of Christ. Today's story emphasizes the human side of Christ. If ever we feel that one of our dream projects is failing, we're in good company. Jesus felt he had tried his best, and it was not working as he had hoped and prayed, despite working on it hard to the best of his ability. We who know quite a bit about Jesus' teachings, we are without excuse. Greater revelation means greater responsibility. How often do I keep that in mind? Being someone who lived in Capernaum, the geographic center of Jesus' ministry, did not guarantee acceptance by either God or Jesus. As I know, and we all know, being proudly Christian, or better yet, Anabaptist, or best of all, a faithful attender of Pigamuff, that does not guarantee me anything. I have to live my faith faithfully. And as I studied this passage, I remembered that every single prophet was disappointed. That's probably the only reason they ever wrote. The majority of the Psalms are about disappointment. And then this morning, I took a Bible without footnotes and found out that the Old Testament has 1,164 pages. How long do you have to read until God is disappointed? Page 3. out of 1,164 pages. Boom. God is disappointed. Finally, if Jesus lived in Vancouver and saw my life, would he be as discouraged as he was in Matthew 11? Now I ask that you turn in your voices together to 190. This is a song I've been singing this since my youth, but it has new words, and I really do like the words. This version of the song focuses on a family, a dysfunctional family, three people, each of whom was ever so seriously disappointed. The God of Sarah prays, the God of dreams long dead, who brings forth unexpected life, disarming dread. Though grief lasts through the night, joy rises with the sun. God leaves us laughing in surprise at death undone. The God of Abram prays, the God of all who roam, who guides us into foreign lands and makes our home. When darkness shrouds our path, the stars as pledges shine. God's covenant will be fulfilled by love's design. The God of Hagar prays, the God of those oppressed, who sees the lost and overlooked and calls them blessed. The wandering alone through deserts of despair, God leads us to a well of hope and meets us there. Please stand.